Hello, hello, and welcome to another exciting episode of Skeptics and Seekers Sunday Sermon. This is 4S. I'm David Johnson. Let's get started with Clint Haycock. How you doing?
I'm doing really good. Looking forward to this sermon. I guess we're going to do Tony Evans.
Yes.
Really excited about that.
Love me some Tony Evans. Everybody knows that. Of course, you know, everyone knows that who I really love is John Piper. But I, you know, I do a lot of John Piper, and so I'm just holding off on it. You know, I've always got a stack of John Piper in the works. He's my fave, but Tony Evans, not bad. I think a lot of people don't have as full of an appreciation for black preachers and black preaching as maybe they should, and the importance of black preachers and the in how preaching and hermeneutics has come about. It's kind of like trying to study music without knowing anything about jazz, without knowing about some of the foundational stuff. And so black preaching is kind of the jazz of hermeneutics, if you will. And it's worthwhile appreciating it. I think that Tony Evans is a good middle of the road mix, a halfway point between pure black preaching and white preaching. Mm-hmm. So he is able to kind of cross the borders very well. He can preach to a white audience and they would appreciate it. He can preach to a black audience, they can appreciate it. There are a lot of black preachers who are just full on all the way what you would typically think of as a black preacher. And I haven't had a lot of those on the show. We will. But the problem is I like Tony Evans so much, I keep getting stuck on him. So we're going to do some Tony Evans. I do want to set this up for just a moment before we get into the show. Last week, I mistakenly attributed the video that we did in the topic to, it was either last week or the week before, I mistakenly attributed it to Tyler B. Because Tyler B. is a troublemaker on the boards in the best kind of way. He knows who he is. He knows what he's done. You know, I get a lot of my ideas from stuff that he posts on the board. And Brian I, he's not an agitator at all. He's a good person. He actually posted the agitating thing that got me, that sparked, the discussion. And so, the one time when Brian I steps up and throws a non sequitur grenade, I attribute it to Tyler B. This time, it really is Tyler B. So, thank you, Tyler, for posting this subject. I was going to talk about other things, but again, I kind of thought, yeah, no, you're right. This takes precedent. The school shooting that happened most recently, a most regrettable event. It would be very easy for me to turn this into a discussion on gun control and make it very political. That will be another show sometime, I'm sure. And we have done political things in the past. But the interesting thing that came out was that several preachers, prominent preachers, kind of came forward and made statements to the effect, you know, this wouldn't have happened if they hadn't removed prayer from school.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the kind of thing that just makes you shake your head. It should make Christians shake their head, but instead they raise their fists and say, "Amen, brother, preach it." So I thought, it's been a little while since we've done a good prayer sermon. So we've got Tony Evans explaining some things to us. Take it away, Tony.
We have a place that we're trying to go. We're trying to get heaven to meet us here on earth. But to get to that foreign location, you need a passport. You just can't waltz up into heaven without a passport. But thank God that Hebrews 10:19 says that we can now enter the holy place through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has given believers a passport to enter into a realm that is closed to the general public. General public can't go there because they don't have a passport. The mechanism that God has given us, the dominant mechanism for the use of the passport that has been granted to every believer by Jesus Christ to enter into what Hebrews 10:19 calls the holy place, heavenly places, the very presence of God, is prayer. Prayer is how you show your passport.
So I must say, already at this point in the sermon, I'm a little bit lost with this analogy.
So, the prayer passport.
Yeah, I like to think I've heard every analogy for prayer that anyone has come up with, but this is a new one for me, and I find it somewhat troubling. I think it's going to get more troubling as it goes, but I just wanted to ask, have you heard this particular analogy of prayer being analogous to a passport?
No, and it's a troubling line of reasoning that he's going down, because I think it speaks to the question that I used to wrestle with as an evangelical. People would ask me when I was a pastor, does God hear the prayers of a non-believer? You know what I mean? It's that, mm-hmm. That's the line of thinking, isn't it? That he's already arguing, he's setting up the case that for a Christian, you've got special access to the throne room, as it were, that a non-believer doesn't have, and that's somehow through the avenue of prayer. But does God hear the prayers of non-believers? People used to ask me that all the time. Yeah. You know, so it'd be interesting to see where he goes with it.
That was a big Church of Christ question.
Yeah.
Does God hear the prayer of non-believers? Because I think that most denominations had some acceptance of the idea that God does, because they have something that we didn't have, the sinner's prayer. You can just say the sinner's prayer.
Yeah, and that goes through.
Right, except if the sinner's prayer goes through, then the answer is yes, God hears the prayer of sinners, except here, maybe the answer is no, because it's some kind of passport. We'll find out.
One other thing, the question, and I don't know if he's going to talk about this, but like the question that I always got as a pastor, does God hear the prayer of Jews and Muslims, let's say, for example, both of whom claim to follow the same God of the Old Testament? They all have Abraham as their spiritual father, and yet does God hear the prayers of Muslims and Jews? So they claim to be praying to the same God, you know, so it'll be interesting if he goes into that. I don't know.
Yeah, I will acknowledge I've only heard about half of this sermon.
Yeah.
And I've done a little bit of skipping through that. So I've heard mostly the first half of this sermon, and I don't know where he goes, but I'm just going to say I doubt he covers that.
I doubt it.
The disciples never asked Jesus to teach them to preach, to teach them to do miracles, to teach them to heal the sick, to teach them to have the blind see, to teach them how to make the lame walk. But the one thing they did ask him is, will you teach us to pray? In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, you teach us to pray, because they saw every time that Jesus prayed, something happened. Something supernatural took place every time he prayed. And so they were saying, show us how to do that. How do you make that contact with God that makes things happen on earth?
So this is another one that is just a little bit interesting. So every time Jesus prayed, something supernatural happened. I don't actually think that's the case at all, but
I don't think it is.
Let's just assume that it's the case. You know, Dr. Evans here, I've mentioned this off mic, but as much as I like his preaching, he is theologically questionable at times. And this seems to be one of those theologically questionable moments, but it seems to me that if what the disciples are saying is, oh, I see that you've got access to a lot of magical power and we want some of that, that actually sounds like the wrong motive.
Yeah, teach us your method. Teach us what your magical powers are.
Yeah, so that seems like something they should have been rebuked for, but it's not. And that's, you know, I know that for a fact that Dr. Evans is going to be speaking against the idea of, you know, using prayer as a, you know, type of magical incantation to just get things. But the point that he's making here seems to really go against that. So, the apostles saw that Jesus had good magic when he prayed and they wanted some of it is a highly questionable interpretation of Jesus praying.
Hmm. Well, and it reminds me of that story. Oh, I was going to say in the book of Acts, you know, where I think it's Simon the magician. Remember that story?
Yes.
Paul heals some people or whatever. And then he comes up to him and says, hey, I need to get in on this deal. Teach me your secret. And he curses him with blindness. Wait a minute. Doesn't always work.
Right. That's a thing that is frowned upon, but Dr. Evans is kind of saying this is what the disciples wanted, and it wasn't frowned upon.
Yeah.
So I think sometimes Evans takes analogies too far, reads into things that are exactly the opposite of what the Bible might be saying. But, I mean, in all fairness, his audiences love him.
It's off in verse 5 and says, and when you pray. Not and if you pray. There is an assumption as Jesus talks to his disciples that if you are a follower of Christ, you are a praying follower of Christ. It's when you pray. So let's start with an assumption. The assumption of Jesus is that if you are a Christian and you are a follower of Christ, prayer is part of your lifestyle. It is not something you're considering whether you do or not. It's when you pray. And then we're introduced to this dominant word called prayer. It's a word we all use. It's a word we all reference. But let's get to a basic understanding of the term. Biblical prayer is simply defined as relational communication with God. A lot of people pray to God without a family connection.
Okay, let me just stop there at that definition. I hear this a lot. This usually gets trotted out when a preacher is trying to explain why the request you made didn't happen. You know, this
why
is
didn't
well
get answered.
Exactly. So you've got the wrong idea of prayer is how this goes. Prayer isn't about asking for things. It's about just talking to a friend in a relational way. Now, they believe that all the way up to the point where Jesus says that you should ask for things with confidence. James, you have not because you ask not, that sort of thing. Then prayer is asking. So what I would say is that prayer, it is correct that, you know, part of the definition could be relational communication, but I think that's the smaller part of the definition. I mean, you can say that we are praying to each other right now if you just want to use the most generic idea of prayer as we are having a relational communication. That's a kind of a meaningless thing, though. Prayer, in its, I think, more robust form, literally means to petition. I pray you grant this thing. It's a way of begging or asking or petitioning for a favor. You know, when people prayed to a king, they are praying, asking, begging, petitioning for help. And I think in the Bible, this is the dominant use of the word prayer. But Tony Evans wants to pretend like that usage doesn't exist And the only usage of the word, you know, the biblical definition is that prayer is a relational communication. And I would argue that that is actually the most insignificant part of the definition.
Yeah, and I've already argued, too, that he's undermined his own thesis, because he asserted at the beginning of the sermon that what made Jesus stand out in the eyes of his disciples was that when he prayed, miraculous things happened, which meant that he was petitioning God to do certain things, and they happened, you know, according to the New Testament, the Gospels, and his disciples were blown away by that, and they said, we want to figure out what it is you're doing that works. Like you said, what's this magic? And yet he's just turned around and said, it's not about asking. I guess it's about just having a relational conversation with God. But that's not what Jesus was doing, according to his own line of argumentation that made the disciples so impressed.
Yeah, let's see if we can follow this thread throughout the sermon.
And when you go to God and there is not a relational connection, you are not connecting with the person you think you're talking to. When people go to God for what they want without a concern about the cultivation of the father-child relationship, then they want to use God, not relate to God. And nobody likes being used. So prayer is relational communication with God. Why do I have relational communication with God? Because I need up there to do something down here. I need eternity to enter time. I need heaven to enter history. I need God to come into the context of man.
Okay, so I'm following the thread, and I'm getting a little bit of whiplash, I must say. So prayer, you know, Jesus prayed and magical things happen, and his disciples want that. No, that's not prayer. Prayer is relational communication with God. No, actually, prayer is you want God to do something for you here on this plane.
Yeah, so which is it?
Yeah, it's going back and forth very rapidly, and I'm really having trouble following the ball in this three-card money.
But God does not want to do that outside of a relationship. Prayer is relational communication with God. So when you pray, you are talking to God. He says, I don't want you to be like the hypocrites, because the hypocrites pray in public. He says, don't be like the hypocrites who believe in Showtime at the Apollo, who play the part in public, he says, in the synagogues, that's the church, but then on the street corner, at the work, on the job, whatever, he says, don't be like them because you're wearing a mask.
Okay. Honestly, I'm going to let more than 1 or 2 minutes go by. but this is another one. I have to ask you, because, you know, you know this stuff very well. And I think that we've both thought about this stuff in similar kind of ways. Don't be like the Pharisees, the hypocrites, who pray publicly in the synagogues. Is, he's correct, that is one of the places that God calls out. I'm pretty sure that before this sermon started, there was a prayer in the synagogue. And every church I have attended features not one, but no fewer than three public prayers in the church. And the black churches in particular, and this is true of white churches too, depending on the denomination, but black churches in particular make prayer a performance, almost on par with preaching. These prayers get very long. You know, they have a lot of amen chorus lines. associated with him. So tell me, how then do we justify public prayer in church in light of this passage?
Of what he just said. Yeah, that would be hypocrisy then. You shouldn't have public prayer, I guess. What's the point of it? Why don't we all just pray like Jesus said in your, you know, in your closet in secret where only you and God are the ones who know about it? Why have public prayer at all then?
Yeah, I don't actually see any wiggle room in the passage that he's citing that would give an exception to prayer in your local church. That, so someone in the comments, you know where to go. Skepticsandseekers.squarespace.com, upper left corner. Actually, you don't even have to click the upper left corner. Just go to that site, click on this show, sign into your Discuss account and discuss away. Someone please tell me why it's okay, in light of the verse that we're talking about, why it's okay to pray publicly in church.
He says, no, prayer is communication with God, relationally driven. The reason why this is critical, as you'll see in a moment, is if there is no communication, many things that you want to happen won't happen. Or if there is communication, but relationship is not a concern, only getting your prayers answered is a concern, you still may not get what you're asking to happen, because God is after a relationship, not a temporary hookup.
There's something going on here. And that is interesting, that what he's doing as a preacher so far anyway, it's not really a verse by verse exegesis of a passage. Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
He just said, you know, what he says is this, meaning, I guess, Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's never actually told the congregation what passage he's even preaching from. Have you noticed that? He hasn't said, I'm reading from Matthew such and such, or Mark or Luke or John. He hasn't referenced a passage. He hasn't referenced any verses specifically or a context at all. I mean, as a preacher, I would have said, wait a minute, give us the passage, give us the context, set it out, what's going on in terms of the historical context. And then he's adding to the words of Jesus in the text. He just added that whole thing. He says it's about relationship. It doesn't say that in the text. He's spinning the text into the direction that he wants it to go and adding his own theology, his own spin to it, as I understand him anyway.
Yeah, he's doing something that I call helicopter hermeneutics, which is to start at one passage and then take some snippet out of another passage and then another snippet out of another passage, and he flies it all back to the original passage as if to say, you see, this is the full understanding of this passage. No, it's not. The people reading that passage that you're reading in the Gospels might not even have other texts and letters around. So, for instance, if they're reading from Mark, they don't have any texts from John. So they couldn't possibly understand it, you know, with whatever gloss John put on it. It has to make sense as a standalone thing, or as something that the people reading it would have enough context to get the full meaning. So that said, you are right. He hasn't even done the most basic thing, which is cite in an original passage that he's talking about. And I don't care if he reads it out, but he at least needs to provide a citation. Now, when I do shows, I just put up the latest Red Letters episode on the Olivet Discourse, part two of that. You know, you guys know the one, patreon.com/redletters. Enjoy that. When I do a show, I read scriptures because I am, even though I'm talking about scriptures that a lot of people know about, I don't assume that everybody knows about it. And if I don't read out a full scripture, I at least cite make citations. I usually write out the scriptures or copy and paste more likely in the documentation, the write-ups that I do, because it's important that, you know, people don't mistakenly think that I'm just taking a little bit of one passage and then making up a narrative around it. But as you rightfully point out, this is exactly what Dr. Evans is doing. And I'm not prepared to say at the moment that what he has said is wrong. It's just that what he has said is unsourced.
That's it. I would have said, as a preacher, I was into exegetical or expository preaching. And the reason for that was I always felt that the authority didn't come from me. It came from the text that I was citing and explaining in its context and everything else. So what this is so far, it's a topical sermon, and he's grabbing some verses and snippets, like you said, from here, there, and everywhere. So far, he hasn't even sourced what gospel he's referring to. So I'm immediate, if I was still a Christian, I would have been immediately suspicious that, as an academic, I'm going, well, where's your source? Where's your references? You can't just cite things off the back of your own theology without giving us some, you know, a scriptural reference to back it up. You know, right. So as an ex-evangelical, I'm wary about his homiletical and hermeneutical method.
Yeah, I suspect he's going to go into some citations, but, yeah, you know, the damage has already been done. As you say, he's already, you know, weaved this narrative without a single citation.
Yeah,
and there's a lot of assertions that he's made that people will forget, but, you know, he'll later make a citation or read a passage and people will think, yeah, you see, it's covered, but it's not. One aspect of it may be, but he's made a lot of assertions that are unsourced. And yeah, I suspect they're going to remain unsourced.
It sounds authoritative, though. Yeah, that's the thing. Anyway, go ahead.
I want you to pray as a religious performance, as fulfilling a duty, as getting something done that you know you're supposed to do because it's the thing to do. Now, we do that all the time. In fact, for many people, the only reason they pray is because it is the appropriate thing to do. Like grace. We say grace because it's the prelude to a meal. He says, when you pray, don't be like the actors who play a role. Verse 6, but you, talking about his followers, Christians, disciples, when you pray, because I'm assuming you do, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Your private prayer life should greatly outshine your public prayer life. He just condemned the public. He said, don't be like them. He says, I want to talk to you about how we connect in your prayer closet. He says, go into your inner room. That's like a closet. Not only do I want you to go inside your inner room, I also want you to shut the door.
Just as a point of clarification, Clint, have you ever gone into a closet?
I was just thinking the image of a Christian shutting him or herself into a closet to pray.
that seems a bit excessive to me. I think every podcaster has done some strange things, like they've gone in their closet to record because the closet's full of clothes and that absorbs sound, and so they can defeat echoes like that. You can maybe get a higher quality recording in your closet. That happens. I don't think that I have ever gone into a closet and shut the door so that I could pray. And you're thinking, okay, but this is some cultural thing back then in that time in that place. But I don't think it would have been that different than now. That still seems weird, and I'm not entirely sure what it would mean for people to go into their house, go into a room, go into a closet, and close the door. If I see someone doing that, I suspect mental illness, and I'm going to be concerned about him and want to check up on him. But Dr. Evans, citing Jesus here, so we could say that Jesus said it first, seems to be suggesting that that's what people should do. Did you ever do anything with that passage or that idea when you were preaching to literally tell people to go into a closet and pray? And if not, why not?
No, I didn't. I guess I would have said that probably it's some form of hyperbole on the part of Jesus, you know, that you don't have to literally go in your closet, but that the basic principle of the passage is you shouldn't be a show-off prayer in public, you know, sort of like putting your piety on display. But it's, if you are going to pray, it's best to do it, you know, when you're alone, I suppose. That's probably what I would have said. You know, don't make a show of it. Don't make a public display of all the these and thous and what a wonderful, powerful prayer you are. You know, I think I would have interpreted the passage that way.
Okay. Well, I think because you rejected the words of Jesus, you're going to burn in hell.
Prayer in the Bible is a partnership. I want to hear from you, but watch this. I also want you to hear from me. Point. Prayer was never meant to be a monologue, but a dialogue. Most people think of prayer as me talking to God. But if that is your only definition of prayer, relationship isn't being cultivated, because any kind of time you have a relationship, you get the two-way communication. God wants to talk to us, but when does he want to talk to us? In secret. He says, I want to talk to you in the closet with the door closed, because I don't want anybody else listening.
Unless you're the Saul of Tarsus, and then he wants to talk to you
On your horse, knocking you off your horse.
Right. So
the theology doesn't always work.
No, this is just one of those examples where theology, Dr. Evans' theology is busted. And I would say that even trying to just get this theology directly out of the Bible, if you say that Dr. Evans has a point, then the theology of the Bible is busted. It doesn't make sense, and people need to apply their critical thinking. You know, the only time God wants to talk to you is in secret, in your closet. Doesn't exactly work theologically.
Well, and it brings up another issue, and that is there's no control over someone claiming that God told them to do or say or, you know, anything, right? Because if what he just said, if we take it literally as true, God, it's a two-way communication. I'm talking to God and God is talking back to me. I've heard voices in my head, David, and they've told me to go out and, you know, kill five people. So God told me to do, who's to say that that was wrong? You know, there's no control anymore over what God told me or you to do. I can claim anything because he told me in the closet.
Well, it's clear that that's wrong. God would never tell you to kill five people. You clearly don't understand Bible numerology. He would have told you to kill either three people or seven people.
Seven, yeah. It's a biblical number.
Nor do I want any noise interrupting our conversation. He wants a secret meeting because he's cultivating relationship in a joint venture with mankind, and he says, the Father who sees in secret. Now, this has to do with, you know, the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. You mean he doesn't see in public? No, he sees everything, but he's talking about communication. because he's talking about prayer. He says, when it comes to talking to me, first of all, if you go in your inner closet and you shut the door so nobody else can hear, now you can be honest. Because see, when you out in public praying, you lying. You ain't going to.
What?
Wait a minute. Okay.
I've done a lot of public praying in my time.
You were clearly lying, Dave.
Obviously, if my lips were moving in public, I was lying. Does this make any sense? When you're in your closet, you're telling the truth. And when you're in public, you're lying. So the prayer that they said before this sermon and the prayer that they will say when they do communion and the prayer that they will say when they exit, all that's lies.
You can't make that line because all those prayers that I prayed publicly as a pastor and an elder at our church in Portland, was I lying? When I was standing up in front of the congregation asking God to do this, that, and the other thing, and everybody was in agreement with me, you know, let's say I was praying for God to grow our church, that people would get saved and come to the faith and grow our church. How was that a wrong thing theologically? Everybody was saying amen to that, you know? So how does that, the logic doesn't work. I was lying because I was doing it in public, but if I'd have been in my closet, I would have been telling the truth. I mean, I know what he's getting at, though. He's saying we're putting on a public face and a private, you know, we're two different people in a way.
It's not true, though. I don't
agree with it.
That's simply not true. You can be two-faced. That's possible. But you can also be in a situation where you're more honest in public than in private. Because in private, you can lie to yourself. And therefore, you know, those lies carry over in your prayer, but in public you have a little bit of accountability. I can't make that work. I can't let that pass. It is not true that simply because you are praying in public that means you're lying. Not so.
You ain't honest. You saying stuff that's acceptable to everybody else who you know is listening. But if you go in the closet, okay, you being real with this thing. You're free to now tell me the good, the bad, and the ugly. You're real in the you're able to come clean because nobody else is listening because you're in the closet and you shut the door. In other words, I see in secret and the Father who sees in secret. But let me tell you the other reason. He wants a private conversation to dominate your prayer, development of your prayer relationship to me. Because he wants to talk too. Wait a minute. You say, wait a minute. I'm in this quiet room. I don't hear any voices. I don't see anybody. God's invisible. How in the world is he talking to me in this quiet atmosphere?
Okay. Just for a moment, and we'll get to that point where he is right now, but he said something that I when I first heard it, I knew that I wanted to stop and talk about this a little bit. Why would God's communication to you be private? Why would he want a private communication just to you when if you're praying publicly and you're still praying with the right heart and spirit and all the right stuff, why wouldn't he want to communicate with your entire congregation? Why wouldn't he want to give some truth or word of insight or word of encouragement to everybody? So why should God just want to keep it as a private one-to-one kind of thing? Because his relationship is not just with you. His relationship is with his body, which is the whole church.
That's a hard one. I think as a pastor and as an evangelical, one of the biggest theological problems I always wrestled with was, on the one hand, does God answer prayer? How do we know if God answers a prayer? With the answer that we're asking for. And then the other question is, you know, how do we know what God's will is? Which is a similar corollary type question. how do we know what God's will is for my life, for our church, for anything, really? So that's always a question. And our answer always was, as a sort of a conservative Christian, we talk to God in prayer and he answers us back in the Bible. See, that avoids that whole messy issue of, well, God told me X, Y, Z. I found it in the Bible. I know what my answer is because I was studying, I was reading my Bible in my quiet time, and that's when I had my prayer session in my quiet time every morning or every night or whatever it was, and that's the answer that I got. So, you know, we were a non-charismatic type church, so we never had that word of knowledge and tongues and all that stuff that had to be interpreted, so we just avoided the whole thing altogether. But if you're a charismatic, I was a part of a charismatic church over here in the UK for about 3-4 years. Mm-hmm. We had full-on words of knowledge in tongues, and then we had interpretation. And now I saw that when I was a Christian as, here we go, God's telling us something through a tongue, and then another person independently is interpreting the tongue, and therefore we've just gotten a word of knowledge directly from the mouth of God to the congregation. It's not a prayer, but it was a word of knowledge via a tongue and then an interpretation. So that's one answer for sure if you're a charismatic.
Right. In that sense, the charismatic idea makes more sense.
Sure.
To me.
And it's biblical. You can make a case.
Right.
Paul says that's what you have to do. Someone speaks in a tongue, and then you have an interpretation to the congregation.
Right.
Then they can understand in their own language.
I think that's a much stronger case to make than God only wants to talk to you when only you can hear him.
Yeah. And it goes against what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, which is exactly that. That's the prescription in a church service for the entire congregation hearing a word from God in an intelligible tongue. It has to be interpreted and then it's understood by the whole congregation. So God, in that, if you're going to make that case, is communicating to an entire body of people in one hit. It's not done in private. So Tony Evans' theology doesn't work.
Sorry about that. My fat finger at the button. You can finish your thought.
No, I was going to say, it's undermining Paul's own theology later on in 1 Corinthians.
Absolutely.
He speaks to your spirit. Let me say that again. You and I speak to our ears. We speak audibly to our external ears, and we hear it in our minds, in our brain. That's not where God starts speaking. In the inner room, he speaks to the inner man, inner person. You are composed of three parts, spirit, soul, and body.
Okay, just 10 seconds on this. This is one of those claims. It's just a Christian claim that they think is so obvious they never have to spend any time making. So
you got a source on that?
Yeah. So what was it? Spirit,
body, soul, and spirit.
Soul and body, and some people break it down: spirit, body, soul, heart.
Yeah,
as a different thing. So, how are you supposed to know which it is? What is the difference between spirit and soul? Exactly, what part of the human is that, and how do you know it exists at all, other than the fact that it says so in a book?
Yeah.
The way God meant it to work, like with Adam and Eve in the garden, who the Bible says, and they walked with God during the cool of the day. They communicated with God as they walked with God in the Garden of Eden. He says, it is in that walking in privacy with me that I will bring into the spirit man my thoughts for you to pick up on. When the spirit man gets God's thoughts permeating inside of the inner man, it then flows to the soul. When it flows to the soul, it hits your brain. It hits your mind. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter...
Wait a minute. Let me just get the workflow.
Yeah.
God,
I didn't...
he speaks to the spirit of the spirit man, and it hasn't hit your brain yet. It then goes to the soul.
It flows.
So it flows to the soul, and then from the soul to the brain. So the spirit bone is connected to the soul bone, and the soul bone is connected to the brain bone.
The two verses nine and following say what it says, what eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, and you have not thought about, has not entered into the heart of man. God has revealed them to us by his spirit. So God wants to talk to you about the thing you're dealing with, the struggle you're having, the fears that you're addressing, the crisis that you're in. He wants to bring thoughts and ideas and perspective, but he wants quiet.
Okay, go ahead.
I was going to say that the whole argument, like you say, is based on an unsubstantiated claim that human beings are in fact comprised of body, soul, and spirit. And he's then gone on to make his case that this is how the whole process actually works. You know, it goes to the spirit first, then to the soul, and then to the brain. But how exactly does that break down in real life? What does it look like? I have no idea.
Yeah, and I would like some color on the last thing he was saying about the things that God wants to say to you. So does God, for instance, ever want to clarify some difficult passage of scripture? You know, because if God could
be nice.
Do that, if he could do that directly, he should do it for everybody so that everybody has the same and correct understanding. So this communication that he wants to give you seems to have some very strange and arbitrary limits on the kinds of things he wants to say to you.
Right. And that's my argument earlier about the fact that there's, in his model, there's no control. So in other words, how do denominations start over? Typically it's a different interpretation of a biblical passage, like you say. And so they'll have a church split. They'll fall out, and the other half the group will go down the street, build a new building, and start a new denomination or a new split off of the last one. And the whole thing was, why couldn't it have been resolved with a prayer to, like you say, clarify the meaning of that particular passage or interpretation of a passage? You know, why do you have charismatic Christians and people who believe that there are no such things as miracles and tongues operating today? Why can't God sort that whole thing out through prayer? You've got millions of Christians praying all over the world all the time. Why hasn't he made that more clear so that they're not divided?
He wants no competition because he wants to speak in terms of your spirit. So he says, shut out the distractions. You come in and you be honest with me and give me some space. That's why when you read the book of Psalms, you will regularly read the author, most of the time David, talk about how he is meditating in prayer. Meditating in prayer. See, God wants to talk to you. He speaks objectively through his Bible. He speaks subjectively through his spirit. And when the Bible and the spirit come together, as you think through what you are talking to God about, it says, David says, spoke to him in the night hours. He says, when you pray, verse 7, stop using meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Oh, that's like saying the same thing over and over again, because that's what you say. I want a serious meeting, and I want you to close the door, put everybody else out, so you can be 100 with me. And he says, and the Father who sees in secret. In other words, he's waiting in the room for you to show up.
Okay, just another point of clarification about repetition.
Yeah.
Does this have any bearing on things like the Lord's Prayer? You know, if you have a tradition where, you know, you memorize the Lord's Prayer and you say that, you know, from time to time, you know, say to our fathers and Hail Marys and, you know, rub the rosary and you're good today. I mean, that's kind of a repetition if you say the Lord's Prayer repeatedly. When eating before every meal, my father would offer a prayer, and the prayer went like this: Gracious Father, thank you for this food that we're about to receive. I pray to strengthen and nurture, nurture and strengthen our bodies in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
That's repetition.
That's been drummed in my head for 53 years. Almost
53 years of unblessed food.
Yeah.
How could you be alive? How could he still be alive?
Right. I mean, would my father be guilty of repetition then?
He's a Gentile.
So but every church I have ever been to had some form of repetition. Oftentimes, some churches, they would have the same closing prayer, kind of the benediction, if you will, and that would be a kind of a form benediction. Oftentimes, at the Lord's Supper table, there's a specific prayer that people would say. So is this passage really saying you can't do that? I mean, maybe it's already condemned that because it's condemned public prayer anyway.
Yeah.
So, saying a prayer, here's the one place where I always thought the public prayer thing should apply, and nobody ever agreed with me, was when you go out to eat at a restaurant. Christian groups, you can always tell who the Christian groups were, because when they got to the restaurant, they would make a big show of, holding hands and everybody be quiet. I'm going to say this prayer out loud so that everybody
can hear.
And I always thought to myself, what the hell? This is exactly this kind of public showiness
hypocrisy.
Of prayer. Obviously, they're lying.
That Jesus was condemning. Yeah.
Right,
don't be like the hypocrites, praying loudly in public so everyone can hear you.
And
then they walk out without leaving a tip. Nine times out of ten.
Oh, yeah. They're the worst at leaving
They're the worst tippers.
So, I mean, even people who weren't around the table, people could just see across the room that these people are praying. And I always said, why are we doing that? I mean, you could, if you needed to say a prayer out loud, you could say a prayer together as a family or a group before you left for the restaurant.
In your closet.
Right. You did.
All family, come on. We're going to gather in the closet. No, each has to go in their own closet because that would be too much.
I think if they got a walk-in closet, they can
make it work. This is your example of the red letter thing, though, isn't it? Like the actual teachings of Jesus a lot of them are really absurd when you take it to the logical conclusion.
Right. And you don't even have to take this to, a quote unquote logical conclusion. It says it right there on the surface.
Yeah. Just follow it literally.
If you then study it more, it still says what it says and still means what it means. And what you begin to see is just how different a thinker Jesus was. Also, how nut jobs he was.
Yeah.
Because he's looking for a secret conversation. Because that's what you do when you're building a relationship. When a guy's trying to win a girl, he ain't trying to have a whole lot of people around long. He's trying to peel off to the side because he's pursuing a relationship. See, and he wants to know that you want a connection with the Father, not just with God, but with Dad. It's a different deal. Our Father who art in heaven. And when you do that, he says, I will meet you there. I will see you in private. Verse 8. So, okay, what you're trying to say, Jesus? Do not be like them, the non-Christians, the Gentiles. For your Father.
Just for the record, there are no Christians at this point. So they're all non-Christians. Dr. Evans.
Yeah. He's still talking about relationship. Your daddy now, not the big God up there. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Okay, watch this now. You don't pray to inform God. Most people pray to inform God. God said, I knew what you were going to say before you opened your mouth. He says, when you come to me, don't just come to give me information I am already completely aware of. Okay? I already know what you need. Well, wait a minute. So if you know what I need, why I got to pray anyway? Yeah. Yeah. Well, you already know what I'm getting ready to ask. Yeah. You know what I'm thinking. You know where I'm struggling. Why do I have to pray? Because in a relationship, you do things because of the connection. And I want to know you want me, not what you can get from me. I already know what you want. I already know what you need. But I want you, I want to know, do you want me? Like folk who just come to be blessed. That is an insult to God to only come to the blessing and not want the blesser. How do we know we don't want the blesser? Because we only show up for the blessing. He says, no, this conversation is not just about what you need, because I already know that. Okay, watch this now. Watch this. We're going to go into some theology now. So what I'm going to do, God is saying, is I'm going to let you have needs. I'm going to let you have health needs, financial needs, career needs, relational needs, emotional needs. I'm going to let you have needs because it's only when you have a need that I can get a little time with you. It's only when you, when things are bad enough that you at least will think about talking to me. It's only when everything is shut down that I get extra time in spite of just a rush. You just say a quick thing because you're supposed to. So sometimes I let the needs be light. Maybe I get some time with you. Oh, no, that wasn't bad enough. Let me take it down a little lower. Maybe you'll give me some time now. Or let me make it so.
Okay. I can't.
That's messed up.
So we.
That's seriously messed up right
so
there.
So we have arrived at one of the 2 points that I knew that we were going to need to spend some time unpacking. This is one of the things that he says where I would say on the one hand is bad shit crazy. And on the other hand, I think a lot of Christians would probably secretly agree with, but but not want it said out loud because they know how it looks and they know how it sounds. So let's just start with it. God is going to let some really bad stuff happen to you, Clint, because he knows that your relationship with him is not really sincere. And he wants to spend time with you, any kind of time, no matter what. And so the only way he can get a little bit of time with you is to fuck you up so that you then come crawling to him. This does not sound like a healthy relationship. This sounds like a fatal attraction.
It's true. Many people have pointed that out. And the argument is that most evangelicals' relationship with God, if you follow Tony Evans's logic here, it resembles more of an abusive relationship, an abuser and a person who's being abused. And then the abuser turns around and wants the abused person to say, I love you in return for handing them the abuse. That's exactly what he's just described, that the only time God will get time with me is when he lets bad suffering come into my life so that I'll pray. And then he'll be like, well, finally, you showed up, you know, and you didn't listen when I did that. So I made it worse and worse and worse. And then you came crawling in and now I've got some time with you. That's fucked up. That's seriously fucked up theology. It really is. It's a theology of suffering.
I'm going to ask, make a rare appeal. Christians listening to this, I know you're out there. Many Christians who listen to this, whether it's on the YouTube channel or over on the site itself, if you come in on YouTube, also pop over to the site, skepticsandseekers.squarespace.com, because that's where most of the conversation happens, although I enjoy engaging with people on YouTube as well. But any Christians out there, particularly, I would like to hear what you think about this particular doctrine, and if you believe that this is a bad doctrine, stand up for your side and call this out as a really bad teaching. Don't just let this pass. Stand up and call it out as the insanity it is, and then provide what you think a better teaching should be. But I think this is one of those times when Christians, you shouldn't just listen to this in your podcast closet. you need to come out and sound off.
But this
that is hopeless.
Sorry,
now I get off.
Before you go back to Tony Evans, this is why the book of Job flies in the face of everything he just said, because Job was a righteous man. He was doing everything right, and yet God completely allowed Satan to destroy his life, including killing all of his children, losing all of his possessions, and striking him with boils from head to toe, physical pain for years and years, and he never got an answer. And so according to Tony Evans' theology, the reason God did that was because apparently Job wasn't spending enough time with God in prayer, and so he wanted Job to do that. That would be the logic. That would be the interpretation of the book of Job, wouldn't it? But that's not the way the book of Job sets it up.
Yeah, I think, again, you've misread the Bible here. The reason Job got the whammy was because he didn't do his prayers in the closet.
Yeah. All of your time, because I want a relationship with you, and sometimes your needs are the only way I can get it. Now, let me explain how this works. He says, I know your needs ahead of time, and I know it before you ask. God has an unconditional will and a conditional will. Two wills. The unconditional will is what he has determined to do regardless of what anybody else does or does not do. That's called his sovereign will. In other words, he's just going to do it because he wants to. Okay? You don't have to do anything or not do something. It doesn't matter. He's just going to do it because he decided to do it. But he has also a conditional will. The conditional will is what he chooses to do, but only when the conditions are met. So if the conditions aren't met, whatever is on the conditional will side is not dispensed, because it was in his conditional will. Now, the Bible will give you a list of his conditional will. But sometimes things are in his conditional will that the Bible doesn't directly speak about, and you don't know whether it's unconditional or conditional. That's why the Bible says pray about all things. Because sometimes you don't know if God's going to do it anyway, or whether he's waiting on you to pray first, whether he's waiting for you to obey first before he does it. So if it's his conditional will, that means he's waiting on you to meet the condition. That's why James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. You didn't meet the condition of asking, so I didn't give it. Why? Because you weren't pursuing a relationship. Let me tell you how powerful this thing is. God
says,
messed up. I already know.
So this was the second point that I knew that we were going to spend some time on.
You had to stop it.
Yeah. So again, I got questions. So sovereign will, let's just start with that first. I would say that
conditional versus unconditional.
God has a sovereign will. I think that the Bible suggests that, but isn't all of God's will sovereign? It seems like God can't be partially sovereign. He's either sovereign or he's not sovereign, but there are some things he has already set in motion, and other things he's just kind of playing jazz with, whatever happens, and if you do something, then he'll do this, and if you don't do something, then he'll do that. Kind of a choose your own adventure. So you don't know which parts are sovereign, and you don't know which parts you have to ask for. So you have to cultivate a prayer life where you ask for everything. Except at the beginning of this, he defined prayer as not asking for stuff, but as a sort of relational communication. So I don't understand that line that he even wants Christians to walk. Because if you're going to, you know, something, just as an example, you pray that you get free of some kind of addiction. So let's say you're an alcoholic. You don't want to be an alcoholic. You would like freedom for this. One assumes that God knows you want freedom from this, and that he would give you freedom from this, whether you ask for it or not. But under Tony Evans' idea, that may not be a sovereign will thing. That may be a conditional will thing. And so now you've got to ask for it, but it's not just a matter of asking for it. You've got to ask for it in just the right way, the right incantation, the right condition of the heart, all kinds of things, or else God is sitting on the cure, but he's not going to give it to you until you have fully exercised these secret conditions that you don't know how to do. And so you find yourself asking in all kinds of ways for years, for freedom from this thing. And, you know, is it God's sovereign will that you suffer from this? Is that the takeaway, this thing that you've been asking for years? God wants you to be an alcoholic. Is that the takeaway? Or is the takeaway God doesn't want you to be an alcoholic, but it's his conditional will and you just haven't met the right conditions?
Yeah, it's a neat category. I would say that what we see here, Tony Evans did say he was going to drop some theology on us, and that's what he's doing. He's basically taking a theological category out of a systematic theology textbook, because all those kind of categories were invented by theologians. The conditional, unconditional will, that's not a biblical thing. It's not those words aren't in the Bible, you know, to describe God, to explain God. Those were devised by theologians to try to explain some of the actions of God in the Bible. So, well, this must be conditional will. Certain things must be unconditional. So we have to have this bifurcation. And that's what Tony Evans is doing. But like you said, it reminded me of, you know, when my ex's father was dying a few years ago, he had a brain tumor, and they were staunch evangelicals. The whole church was praying for him. They had a prayer chain going, prayer line. Thousands of people were praying that he would be healed from his brain tumor. And he did not, he wasn't healed. He died. So what was the explanation for that? It must have been God's unconditional will that he die, because we prayed and prayed. Everyone was praying, and he chose not to heal him, although he could have, in that logic, you know, God more than easily could have healed him miraculously. Why didn't he? And that's where you have to take refuge in those kind of categories to explain something like that.
So I can tell you that in a very few seconds, Tony Evans is going to drop another bomb that we're going to have to talk about. So let's let him get to it.
I know what you come to talk to me about. I just want you to come talk to me. And I've already decided. In fact, I've decided before you came to dispense it. So when you come, I can then allow it to be delivered. Okay? But I'm going to hold on to it until I get a little time, until I get a little attention. Show your love, show your love, show your love.
Sounds needy.
I'm going to hold on to it until it's not just about this that I already know about. It's about me. Now, let me tell you how powerful this thing is.
Here we go.
God has given so much clout to prayer that's relationally driven to draw heaven into history that he will even allow prayer to change his mind.
Okay.
There it is.
I gotta take a beat here.
Wow.
So when you throw this into the context of sovereign will and conditional will, now we've also got to consider that the right kind of prayer will get him to change his mind.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that he'll change his mind on sovereign things as well? So if he has a plan to, say, let someone die of cancer, and you pray, and this was a part of his sovereign will, that person die at this time, it's an important part of his plan, can you change his mind on that? Or can you only change his mind on the conditional stuff? You know, if you if you prayed just right, he would give you $1,000. However, if your prayer is one of those mind-changing kinds of prayers, he'll give you $1,000,000.
Or nothing.
How does this work? what does this even mean? I don't even understand a sovereign God whose mind could be changed at all. Because here's the other part of the thing that I'm confused about. God is love. He's all loving. He's knowledge. He's all knowing. He is all powerful. He knows what is best for you. He knows it. And that is a part of his plan, the thing that is best for you. You don't know the thing that's best for him. So it seems that by definition, if you get God to change his mind, then you are changing his mind from the best thing that he had in store for you to something less than that. Because before you change his mind, he already had the best thing queued up for you. But now you're getting him to change his mind. So at best, it could only be second best. how does this work? Why does this work? You've got 10 minutes to unravel this for me. Go.
I would say the book of Jonah is our case study, David. I used to preach and teach the book of Jonah in Bible college. And that's our case study, because you have Jonah coming into Nineveh in that story. And he says 40 days, Nineveh will be, you know, overturned, destroyed, whatever the word is. And then he pisses off after 3 days. He goes out and sits there waiting for God to rain down fire. And the judgment was promised on Nineveh. But then it says when the Ninevites repented, or you know, they wore sackcloth and ashes and everything else, then God changed his mind. He relented and spared them. And Jonah, of course, was upset that after the 40 days, Nineveh wasn't destroyed. And he was all upset about that. But I think that's a case study of how this sort of conditional, unconditional will works as far as theologians understand it. You see, the unconditional will was for God to destroy the city. But then when they repented, they met a certain condition, you see, and that's what triggered the conditional will. So God went ahead and spared them. And he changed his mind, you know, when he'd promised to destroy them. You know what I mean? And that's how the evangelical apologist, I think, would answer this whole conundrum. That's one possible thing, isn't it?
No, they're wrong. So here's the problem with that. Since God already has the knowledge of what the Ninevites are going to do.
Right, which Tony Evans admitted. God already knows what we're going to say before we ask him.
So in this case, God knew that the Ninevites were going to repent.
Yeah.
So there should have never been an order to destroy them in the first place. So there is never actually a point where God was intending to destroy the Ninevites, because he knew that they would repent. And so it makes no sense to say, well, I'll destroy you if you don't repent, if you already know they will repent. So either God didn't know it and he was making a threat that he meant, but then they repented, and so that kind of surprised him, and so he changed his mind. Or he did know that they were going to repent, and so he was never actually going to destroy them. But you can't say that he actually changed his mind, since he knew from the beginning of creation that he wouldn't be destroying the Ninevites.
Yep. Well, and the counter argument is it's all about Jonah. It's not really about what you just articulated. It's about Jonah's own spiritual journey, as it were. You know, he's the central character in the story. It was never about the Ninevites, David. You see, he was just trying to get Jonah to where he wanted him to be, you see. So he had to go through all that to change Jonah. And did he change at the end? We don't know. You know, the book leaves us hanging.
Jonah was not happy with the repentance of the Ninevites. Right.
So he never changed.
Yeah, Jonah was the same right prick he was at the beginning of the story.
Exactly. He just knew he couldn't get away from God. That's the whole thing. He tried everything he could do. And God is like this capricious. And the God of Jonah is similar to the God that Tony Evans is describing. A very capricious. You know, he's like toying with his people down there. Jonah's trying to run away. He sends a storm, then he sends the whale. You're going to go to Nineveh regardless. And the whole thing was never going to get destroyed in the first place.
And
it
proves
how insignificant we are.
He didn't even need Jonah, because he could have just communicated the right things to the Ninevites' spirit, which would have traveled through their soul into their brain.
But they didn't have a relationship with him, David, so it wouldn't have worked. Did Jonah have that, you see, because he prayed inside the whale and God heard him.
Did he?
Where does it go from there?
I don't know that there's anything more potent than prayer. God has allowed to be so powerful when it's relationally driven that you can switch him from what he was going to do to what you want him to do. That's different than what he was going to do.
Hmm. Okay, I know we just spent time talking
we
about
just said
this. But the other thing I wanted to say, and I'd forgotten I wanted to say it. Thank you for reminding me, Dr. Evans. This makes God sound like the typical idea of magic, which is it's not the magician who has power over the universe. The magician is sending his entreaties or incantations to a magical creature who then does that magician's will. And the incantation is more along the lines of you can compel a powerful creature to do the magic for you.
Yeah.
So, you know, kind of like the genie in the bottle kind of thing, or, you know, other ideas of magical creatures that you know, we've had throughout science fiction and fantasy for ages and ages. What Tony Evans just said puts God in that category, because now with the right kind of incantation, you can actually get God to do things for you that he wasn't going to do.
Yeah. I was
that's magic
that
in the
point.
Truest sense.
Yeah. Because I remember reading an article years ago about ancient religions, and the author made a really interesting point. He said that idolatry puts the worshiper in control of the deity. And that's exactly the reason it is all you have to do is figure out what formula that god or deity wants or needs, give that to the deity, and he or she will, you know, do what you're asking them to do. So it actually puts you, the worshiper, in control of the god, because all you have to do is find out what they want. So in this case, the same principle applies to Tony Evans's God.
The Bible says God changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the changeless God. Yet, the Bible says God changes his mind. In Exodus 32, verse 14, it says God changed his mind about judging his people. In Jeremiah 26, 19, it says God changed his mind with regard to the circumstances. In Amos chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, God was going to bring judgment. It says, but the people cried out to God, and God changed his mind. Anybody in here need God to change his mind about something? About a health situation, a financial situation, a personal situation. You need him to switch it back. God says if relationally driven prayer will give God at least an option, he's sovereign, he can choose whether he wants to change his mind. But how can a changeless God change his mind? It works like this. God can never change regarding his character, but he can change regarding his actions. His being, his person, his attributes are changeless. But
okay, first of all, this is just throwing it back to something that you said toward the beginning of the show in attribution. This is one of these situations where scriptural attribution would have been very helpful, and maybe Dr. Evans would not have gone down that path that he just went down. But the specific passage that talks about God not being changed, the broader context is that God is not human. And so when he gives his word, when he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He is not human that he could change his mind. This is almost a direct quote from the passage that he's talking about. It is exactly talking about the idea that God would not, cannot change his mind when he has said that he was going to do something or not going to do something. And it was not talking about, well, his, you know, he wouldn't change his character from good to evil. It specifically talks about God not changing his mind like humans do. And what Tony Evans is saying is, no, God does change his mind like humans do. Now, in all fairness to Tony Evans, the Bible is not consistent on this. So sometimes God is unchanging, not like a human that he would change his mind. And as Tony Evans pointed out, there are many times where he's very human. He's all too human, and he's all over the map with where his mind is.
Yeah. Well, and he's got these very neat bifurcations. He's used three of them now. He said God speaks to us in the Bible objectively, but the Spirit speaks to us subjectively. That's one bifurcation. Mm-hmm. Then he had the second one, which was the conditional versus unconditional will of God. Now he said God can't change his mind, but then he says his character doesn't change. Or he can change his mind, but his character doesn't change. So he's got all these nice little bifurcations to explain basically why God doesn't answer prayers when we want him to. That's how I'm seeing it.
That is an excellent observation. Good callbacks. This is why Clint Haycock is one of the four.
Here's how it works. Let's say God decides to judge you for a sin. And I'm going to judge you because my character of justice and wrath means that I must respond to unrighteousness. And so God decides to do that. But like in Amos chapter 7, you go to God in repentance. You go to God for pardon. You go to God for restoration. God then has the option. It's his option. But God then has an option to shift your sin to his mercy. He's not going to give up his judgment, but he may decide to use another part of his character. His mercy means not giving you what your sin called for. If God decides in your case to shift his judgment into his mercy, he stayed the same. He just related it to a different part of his changeless nature, which allows him to change his action toward your situation. So don't let things that God is willing to change go unchanged because we refuse to meet him in a private place.
Okay. All right.
What kind of God is this? I have to ask.
I have not heard this part of the sermon, so just wow.
I'm going to shift the thing to mercy, and I'm not going to give you the judgment.
Christians say that I'm bad at theology. I don't think they understand what bad at theology looks like. But
it's good for the listeners, though. That's good news for them because he just said, you've done a sin. You've committed a sin for which God is going to judge you. The judgment is just and it's deserved. And then you repent and you go to him in prayer. He may decide to shift from his judgment to his mercy and thus spare you for the consequences of your actions.
Okay, but that's the part.
That's how I understood it.
You're right, but that's the part that's really, really bad because he could, if he wanted to,
and he might
decide to shift it to his mercy, but Tony Evans clearly says he doesn't have to. So,
and you
repent. You deserve it doesn't matter whether you repent it or not. You sin, you deserve the punishment. So you could sincerely go crawling back on your knees through fire and glass, with all sincerity of heart, and God could look at you and say, no, I'm not feeling merciful today.
I'm gonna keep it with the justice.
Right. And so at that point, it's all capricious. It's all capricious.
On what basis does he make the decision? You know, today I'm going to switch from my justice to my mercy, but tomorrow I'm not going to. And it's completely within my rights to judge you for your sin. And you can't come back to me with any complaint because you did sin and I'm going to punish you for it.
Right. You know? And the Christian the Christian believes that you always have an avenue back to the Father through repentance. And so God doesn't, in fact, have an option not to accept your repentance. But Tony Evans says, no, you can get God to change his mind by repenting, but that's up to him whether he changes his mind at that point and sends it to the mercy side of his operation or sends it to the judgment and hellfire side of his operation. So you
don't know.
You have absolutely at this point no way of knowing whether you're in the good books of God or not, even though you have sincerely repented. So
yeah, there's no assurance.
I don't. Is this what he wanted to say?
He said it.
Wow.
To meet him in a place of supernatural intervention. I'll close with the passage in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? He will do good things, he says, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose of wanting a relationship, wanting to be conformed to Jesus Christ. If you pursue a relationship and bring your needs along with that in your secret place, you will hear from God because God will hear from you.
Wow.
Okay.
Just so much there.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. You know what? I'm gonna skip over all the meaty stuff, and I'm just going to focus on one tiny thing that Evans quoted from Jesus. So this is a Jesus issue, not so much an Evans issue, but it's kind of emblematic of the kind of person that if there was a Jesus, it's emblematic of the kind of person he was. In this example, he says, if you who are evil know how
that.
To give good things to your children. I want to just stop you right there, Jesus. I'm not evil. I may not agree with you, but that doesn't make me evil. And a lot of Christians fall into this idea of, you know, atheists must be evil because they don't agree with Jesus. If you don't go to my church or some church, you are evil somehow. And I don't accept that label. I think it's a very hateful label. It's not polemicism. It's ad hominem. And it's a very dangerous way of getting people to think of their fellow man. And so, Christians, if you are walking around seeing everyone, thinking that everyone who is not a Christian is evil, I think that in and of itself is evil. And that's part of what makes you dangerous, because you're going to behave in a way that gives that thought some expression at some point in your life. And it's not going to be good for society when you do. So I just reject this nonsense idea of you who are evil know how to do good things. No, we're not evil. And because you think that, you, Jesus, are probably the one who is evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's the other issue that I have basically through the whole sermon that we've touched on is what kind of a God is Evans describing? It's really a monster, because he said part of his theology was, if you don't spend enough time praying to God in a relational way, he will cause suffering to come into your life, to the point where when you do come to him, he'll turn around and say, finally, I'm finally getting some time to spend with you. It only took me giving you cancer and ruining your life financially or whatever it might have been to get you to spend some time with me. That's pretty messed up. But then he ends the sermon by quoting this passage from Jesus saying, God only wants to give us good things. So it's like a loving father. You know, why would you not ask God for everything? Because he gives us such good things. But God's a monster in that theology. He really is. And when you plug in books like Job into that, you've got God making a cosmic bet with Satan to destroy Job's life just to see whether or not he will curse God and die. And he never did, so God was proved right in that case. But that Job is one of the most messed up theologies as far as the portrait of God that you come away with. And yet evangelicals will worship the same God every Sunday who's causing suffering to come into their lives just so he'll have a little bit of time to spend with them.
Absolutely. If I really wanted to do this point right, I would have taken a clip from Tyler Vaila, because of the last couple of times I've had Sarah on, we've had conversations about Tyler Vaila's deconversion. One of the things that he said in his first video that we didn't cover, and he may have talked about it a little bit in his second video, but it's the idea that he used this passage of scripture, you know, if you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, you know, how much more does God do? So when, you know, your children, you know, regardless of whether your children are obedient or not, if they ask for a fish, you're not going to give them a snake. Mm-hmm. You're not going to give them a stone. You're still going to take care of their needs. And yet God has conditions and he won't take care of their needs unless they meet certain conditions. So the first observation from Tyler is, if you're a good parent, you're going to take care of the needs of your children regardless of whether they're good children or yeah. not. And the second thing is, if we do in fact, you know, give our children stuff that they need, we should expect that God can do it too, except Tyler's complaint was he's been on his knees forever, praying for yeah. more faith and things yeah. like that. So what
we all did
this
it.
Is a, right. So this is a good thing that you are sincerely asking for, and God seems to be withholding giving you more faith. And Christians say that faith is a gift of God. Okay, God, I'm here. And I really want yeah. to believe more. Create in me a clean heart, O God, is a prayer that we have asked many, many times on our
Countless
knees
times.
In our closets. And yeah. God is withholding that. And so it seems that he is giving us a snake or a stone instead of the good things that we're asking for. Now, when J.P. Moreland asks for a pool table or an Olympic swimming pool, he's got it. But when I ask for, you know, more faith, less addiction or whatever the thing is, God is like, I haven't met the condition.
Not so much.
Yeah. So
we don't know what the conditions are.
Don't know what the conditions are. All I know
how to meet them
is I got a plate full of stones instead of fish.
Yeah. I would just say to the Christians who are watching, you know, you have to take a look at your view of God. What kind of a God are you serving? Because as a parent, I've got two daughters. I'd never raise them according to the way Evans just described. He said, God is our father. God is the loving father. We need to see him as our father and blah, blah, blah. But yet, if I treated my kids the way he described God treats his followers, his believers, it'd be abusive. I'd be going to jail for abuse. You know, if they don't spend enough time with me, I'm missing them, so I'm going to cause horrific suffering to come into their lives. So when they come to me and ask for my help, I will say, well, finally, you know, now you're going to spend some time with me, huh? Because you need my help. That's how it's going to work. I mean, that is a seriously dysfunctional parent-child relationship, isn't it? And yet, Tony Evans could just stand up there on a stage with all these people going, amen, preach it, brother. And he's just basically said that. And they're like, yes, that's exactly how the God I want to serve, you know, that's how he is. Amen. Praise Jesus. I mean, that's really messed up theology.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm gonna give you the last word on that. This has been a good show, enlightening. I'm glad that I was able to share this one with you, an actual theologian. Because I got to tell you, Christians, you know, if this is an example, when Tony Evans says, "Let me drop a little theology on you," you should treat it as if it's an anvil and move. Because it's been bad. So look, we've got Sarah next week. I already know the video that Sarah and I are going to be talking about. It is going to be at least a two Chinese beer episode. It's going to be one of those, folks. So
sounds bad.
Stay tuned. And in the meantime, thanks so much, everybody, and we'll see you next time. Bye-bye.